the show.
Well, hey everyone, welcome to this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson. Always great to be with you. Another week, another show. We love it. This week's show is sponsored by ChristianCafe.com. You have heard us mention them and you've seen them on our site. The largest Christian-owned dating service out there. Still offering an opportunity for you. If you go to our site, we will link to it. Use the word boundless. You will get an extended trial. So try it out if you haven't already. We're heading into summer. Could be a fun opportunity for you. So check it out. Later on in the show, we have our inbox segment. We're welcoming one of our counselors to talk about how to engage the gay community. And so this is something that we all wrestle with, I'm sure, whether we're at work or we're in school or we have neighbors. And it's kind of like, how do I love them and still stand for biblical principles? So our counselor is going to weigh in on that with some great insight. For our culture segment, if you have ever watched any of our That the World May Know videos here at Focus on the Family, you know Ray Vanderlaan. He basically just like traipses over to the Holy Land and talks about it and shares biblical insights. Amazing. If you've never seen any of the videos, you're totally missing out. So we're going to benefit from some of his expertise and his heart and his passion for God's word in our culture segment. So we love Ray. Quite frankly, I'm also going to be like, when can I come with you on one of your trips? Okay, I just put it out there. So hello, Ray. Be ready for that. But here we are for our roundtable, and we've got a great group of folks assembled for kind of a discussion that was birthed out of a question we got from one of our listeners, and we love it when we get questions from you guys, but on the topic of bullying. And it's interesting because here at Focus on the Family, and we have Roy Baldwin, who's our director of parenting, we talk a lot about bullies and bullying as it relates to kids and what that means and how parents can kind of help their kids navigate that in schools and in their neighborhoods. But we're going to talk, because we are young adults here, about how then that experience has influenced us as young adults and leading into adulthood. Because I think a lot of people just assume, oh yeah, just get rid of those bullies or change classes or you'll be in a different school or you'll grow up and then it doesn't matter. But there are a lot of effects of bullying. I mean, my sister still remembers every instance of bullying that she had as a child. And it, you know, it's very, has had very much an effect on her. And I had a few run-ins myself, so we'll be talking about that as well. But I want to welcome Roy. I alluded to him, Roy, to the conversation.
Hey, Lisa.
Hello, as well as Aaron and Jake. Welcome to you two.
Thank you. Thanks. Lisa. Glad to be here.
So I appreciate these folks coming on the show because they all, by agreeing to do this, have agreed to talk about their own experiences as kids and growing up and having this, you know, really hit home personally, and then talk about kind of where, you know, what some of the ramifications were. So the first thing I want to set out by saying is, first of all, no one sets out to be bullied. I mean, no one goes into school as a kid and is like, you know, I just wonder, you know, when I'm going to be bullied and really how I'm going to deal with that. Every kid thinks they're going to be the exception. No one goes into school and is like, let's just, you know, bring it down, bring it on. So, but for all of y'all, it did happen. And so let's talk a little bit about how that came about, like a little bit of your own stories in light of that.
Yeah. Sure. I'll start. My main experience with bullying happened in middle school. I was in California, and it was a wide open campus. And so, you know, you get all these pictures of being bullied and it's the hallway and it's tight and you're being shoved against a locker. Well, in my circumstance, it was a wide open campus. There were no hallways. Every building had its own individual entrance. And there was one particular girl who just had it out for me, and she would find me in between classes, and she had her herd. You know, they traveled in a pack, and she would, you know, just come and make fun of me. And I unfortunately had a few classes with her. And if I would speak up, you know, she's in the back of the room just mocking me. And it got to a point where it was easier for me to be quiet and not be made fun of than to actually venture out and share my opinion or share an answer in the classroom. But one particular instance that stands out to me was we were going to lunch, and we all ate outside, and there were these big tables, and I had walked up, and I knew each of her friends individually, and they would be kind to me when she wasn't around. But when she was there, it was a completely different story. So I came over with my lunch tray, and one of the girls had asked me to sit with them, so I went over and sat, and then she showed up and stood up and said, "I cannot believe you let it sit with us," and shoved everybody down. I literally was shoved off onto the onto the floor, mm-hmm. and my lunch tray went flying. I mean, I was humiliated. Mm-hmm. And I think from that point forward, and I hadn't really put it together until I was older and walking with the Lord. I wasn't a Christian back then, wasn't raised in a Christian home, but I didn't put it together. But that's when I started getting quiet mm-hmm. and started watching how other people interacted, and then would learn what was expected and what type of crowd. Mm-hmm. And so I became what everybody else wanted me to be mm-hmm. instead of really learning and growing in who I was mm-hmm. as a person. So mm-hmm. it was pretty powerful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Lisa, for me, in high school, I had a really good high school experience. But I remember in particularly, I think it was about ninth grade, I remember being on the football team, which is was amazing in itself because I was actually a band geek. So I actually was doing band and football at the time. But I remember this one instance, and it really drove a lot of anger in me for quite a few years afterwards. But I remember being after a football practice in a locker room, and I remember being urinated on by a much bigger kid than I was. Mm. And the rage and stuff. I mean, I remember even in college, after I grew up a little bit, after being there and being in sports in college, of saying I wanted to go back and kind of get mine back, and very, very revenge oriented in that. And ultimately, I had to give that over to the Lord and forgive and those kinds of things. But something like that was for a boy at that time was very humiliating, that I could not stand up for myself or that no one would come to my aid. Mm-hmm. And so that definitely had a major impact on me as well.
Hmm. And for me, mine was also probably a little less conventional. Yeah, I think, Aaron, you touched on, we have these pictures in our mind of what bullying looks like. It's mm-hmm. in between classes in the hall, getting shoved up against the locker, Napoleon Dynamite style. I heard those stories as a kid. I'd hear about these, more extreme cases of bullying. And so when it happened to me, it wasn't like that. I was actually homeschooled for most of my life. Mm. And so, you'd think, he's sheltered from that kind of thing. That's not going to happen to him. He doesn't even go to school. He's at home. But when I was probably late elementary school, about 8 to 11 years old, my best friend's older brother was the one that would torment me, and I was always a big kid. I shot up fast, and I knew that. I knew I was large, because I was always a lot bigger than my peers, tall and heavy. I was a big kid, and with him, it was just this constant. Almost any time I was over there, it was always referring to me as hunk of junk, tub of lard, mm-hmm. Names like that. Those are the two that always still stick with me. Mm-hmm. But I would never talk about it. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't talk to my parents about it. I wouldn't bring it up to anybody else because it's not a big deal. It's mm-hmm. People get it a lot worse. And since I knew with my personality, I knew I was big, and so I kind of just accepted it. Like, yeah, that's who I am. That's mm-hmm. how people see me. They see me as this, this just lumbering fat kid. And I just kind of internalized it, and that's mm-hmm. what I accepted about myself. And I didn't. And it was kind of quiet. I was thinking about it and praying about it. And the word that I got was kind of a subtle erosion mm-hmm. of my heart, of my confidence, of mm-hmm. my self-esteem. Mm-hmm. And it just was crumbling inside, even though I wasn't acknowledging it. I wouldn't talk about it. Mm-hmm. And I didn't really see it. I didn't see its effects, even though they were there. Mm-hmm. I didn't see it until I started in a serious relationship with my wife when we were dating. Mm-hmm. And at first when it's all roses mm-hmm. and you're attracted and it's all googly eyed, it's easy. But as things got more serious and you face struggles in your relationship, in your marriage, you have kids, and it's not all googly eyes and roses.
Exactly. Well, let's get back to that in a second, because I just want to toss it over to Roy and Aaron and say what Jake said about, he just assumed that's the way it was. So Why tell anyone? Did you guys feel that same way? I mean, do you remember telling someone this person's picking on me or looking for an advocate? Or did you just feel like this is my lot in life where this is hopefully it'll end? I mean,
yeah, I think growing up it was, everybody gets bullied and it's part of the rite of passage of mm-hmm. growing up.
Right.
I certainly didn't talk to my parents about it. My my family was military, mm-hmm. so I knew I had 36 months, and then we were out of there, and mm-hmm. I could reinvent myself someplace else, to be quite honest. Mm-hmm. But I just recently, we were talking about bullying at it was a family dinner or something, so my parents, my sister were there, and I said something about being bullied in middle school, and my family was shocked. Mm-hmm. You know, and of course, as a parent, I could see my mom looking at me saying, gosh, why didn't you say something? And mm-hmm. I thought, you know, what would you have done? Mm-hmm. It was just part of growing up.
Yeah, I had a similar thing in that I was, I remember I was in first grade, which first of all, my friends and I would walk to school and from school entirely by ourselves, which like, what was going on there, people? But that just happened back then, mm-hmm. you know, you just were by yourself. And I remember coming home from school, I was a late reader, and so I was the only one in my group of friends, so I walked alone home from school. And for a period of about 2 or 3 weeks, these two girls would jump out from bushes. One was probably a third grader and one a sixth grader. And they would say, give me your backpack or we'll beat you with this big stick. And they had a stick. And I would give them my backpack and they would open it up, empty it out onto the sidewalk and take whatever they wanted. And then just like walk away and threaten me and whatever. And why? I just kept walking that same route home. I didn't think about it, you know, and it was like, it was just me. I remember thinking, I just have to deal with this. I just mm-hmm. have to get through. I just have to get home. Never thought, and I did the same thing. I mentioned it to my mom, and she's like, why did you never tell me? And it just never crossed my mind. But
right. Well, no, absolutely. And it's very similar experiences in the sense of not telling anyone. And I think, Lisa, when you look at a lot of the bullying research out there, you know, part of that is because of shame, mm-hmm. you know, because ultimately we feel like what's being picked on or what's being addressed in us is our core weaknesses. Mm-hmm. So we begin to identify with that. And when you look at shame as an emotion, what it does is because it says that you're not worthy of love and acceptance, we're not going to go around and just start sharing that with people. Mm-hmm. So we're going to really bottle that up and keep that inside. And that's why a lot of the times we're not going to share it with anybody.
Yeah. So let's go where Jake was kind of starting to go. And that is, you know, a lot of us assume that, okay, that's just kids stuff, you know, yeah. and you all get over it and you whatever. And I think some personalities or maybe more resilient. I mean, I know for me, I remember I made a conscious decision to always be in the good graces of the popular kids mm-hmm. and of the ones that I know right. could hurt me, the ones that I know could, you know, and also surround myself with the kids that I knew weren't doing that kind of stuff. You know, I never wanted to be with the bad kids. I never wanted to be identified with that. And so I tried to put up all these coping mechanisms and stuff. But what would you guys say as you kind of grew older then, you know, obviously we don't grow out of this. So what were some of the lingering effects of this? How did it play into you really coming into adulthood?
With my circumstance and situation, I was convinced that it must be something wrong with me. Mm-hmm. That because why else would she not like me? Mm-hmm. And so it with my kids, we try to teach them that hurting people hurt people. Mm-hmm. And so I try to give them a better understanding that you don't know what they're coming from. Mm-hmm. I didn't have that understanding. So mm-hmm. I assume naturally that if she had angst against me, it was because of something I did. Mm-hmm. And so what I found was, and I didn't consciously make this decision, and now as an adult looking back, I can mm-hmm. see how it evolved, but it was, I'm going to be everything to every man, right? Mm-hmm. So if this group are academics, then that's what I'm going to focus on. And if this group is, you know, the athletes, then I'm going to talk about sports and learn everything I can. Mm-hmm. But even as an adult going into the working world, I would sit in a room and watch everybody else's reaction. There would be something I would think was mm-hmm. funny, but if nobody laughed, then I would be quiet. Mm-hmm. And I had one coworker at one point tell me, gosh, you're such a chameleon. Mm-hmm. She said, you can move between these groups and fit in so well. And originally I took that as a compliment. But then in seeking the Lord, I thought, you know, it wasn't a compliment because, Lord, you made me unique. I'm not meant to blend in. I'm meant to be who you created me to be. And so I've, in the last couple of years even, just started this process of, Lord, who am I? Mm-hmm. You know, I envy those people that I see that are so comfortable in their skin. And I just think, how can they just put themselves out there and be who they are? But it's because they have that confidence in who they are in God. And they're comfortable in their skin. And that's my goal now. It's mm-hmm. how do I just be me mm-hmm. and be comfortable? And obviously there are situations where some actions are appropriate and some aren't. And, you know, mm-hmm. you need to find that. But that's not what it was about in my heart. It was about me not being good enough. And so me trying to be like everybody else so I could be accepted.
That's so interesting because I think even now, you know, among my adult friendships, how it's so easy to see lies manifest in other people's lives. You know, like some of my friends, I'll just be like, the lies that they're living out of, I just want them to like stop it. You know, yeah, I'm like, right. I'm like, hello, seventh grade is calling, you know, and whatever. I'm just like, just stop it. You're now, you know, you're in your 30s for crying out loud. Get over it or whatever. But right. It's hard. And you realize, wow, that really does. I mean, the wound is so deep. But go ahead, Roy.
No, just, and the research validates that. There's been a lot of new research being done in the last few years that validate the mental health issues. Mm-hmm. Of bullying. In fact, in some studies, they equate bullying to literally abuse in the home, mm-hmm. to that extent. And so higher depression rates, higher anxiety, higher hostility mm-hmm. in regards to that, not just for the victim, but also the bully. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's important to understand the unhealthy aspects of what happens in relationships. And that does carry over. Mm-hmm. As Aaron said, I've done a lot of workshops on this. And it's amazing as I'm done unpacking it, the stories of adults coming up. And it just takes them back to sixth grade. It takes mm-hmm. them back to eighth grade. Absolutely. And vividly remember exactly the feelings, what people were wearing even at that time. And so part of the healing process, I think, is, you know, why this is so important, is to talk through it, mm-hmm. begin to acknowledge that and talk through the, you know, the impact that had and find healing in that as well.
Mm-hmm. And I think part of the issue is that I think the reason we talk about it more now is when we were in school, at 3 o'clock when that bell rang, I went home and mm-hmm. I was set free from it. That home became my haven because they weren't going to call my house, you know, mm-hmm. the house phone, mm-hmm. and they weren't going to show up at my door. But, you know, kids today, you go home and it doesn't stop. Everybody mm-hmm. has a cell phone, so people are getting mm-hmm. texted, the social media, you know, Facebook. We've heard countless stories in the media about people being bullied over Facebook or, you know,
I think the other thing is we realize, Lisa, that we don't outgrow it. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not like all of a sudden we outgrow bullying that becomes mm-hmm. no longer an issue in middle school. Mm-hmm. But we find out when we get in the workplace or we go to college or mm-hmm. wherever that is, we find out there's unhealthy relationships everywhere. There are unhealthy people out there.
Yeah.
And so how do you balance that? So I think part of that is how do I manage that? And because of that, we find out that we don't really outgrow this. We just probably get a little bit more sophisticated in how we do it we're constantly reminded of some of those roles, you know, pain points that we have.
So Jake, you were saying a little earlier that this really played into your marriage. And I mean, right. you're a young guy. I mean, it's not like you're even that many years out of the early 20s. Hello. But he's probably like, it was like it was yesterday. But tell us a little bit about how you had to work through that.
And I really like what Roy said when he was talking about how when you're doing these workshops with adults and they're remembering these mm-hmm. things from when they were kids, because that's what I found. And I didn't even really realize it until I got your email. Mm-hmm. And I was praying about it all weekend. And I was like, holy cow, this is pervaded in so many areas of my life. Yeah. And I was even talking with my dad about it the other day. And I was like, I didn't even realize the effect it had.
Right.
But
that's what
find
we do
myself,
here at the Boundless Show. We're here to open wounds and just really,
And then we go to the counseling department.
Right. Then we have to bring our counselors in. Yeah. Sorry, Boundless.
And so what I realized was when we get into conflict and, you know, and things were rough and we were fighting, when I'd find myself in a quiet place thinking those words were used to be spoken over me by my best friend's older brother would start coming into my head. Mm-hmm. And because I'm realizing now that because I accepted this over myself, I believe this who I was, I believe that that's how everybody saw me.
Right.
That I had to overcome the obstacle of my physical appearance. Mm. It's like people are going to see me as fat, they're going to see me as a hunga junga tub of lard.
Right.
And so I'd find myself in these emotional moments where I was upset, I was seeing how I'd screwed up in this fight or whatever, and I'm like, you're just a hunk of junk. Mm. You're just a tub of lard. And that's all you are. That's why this is happening. That's why you're in this spot the way it is. And I would start speaking these things over my life in my head and then even out loud. I'd look at myself in the mirror and that's all I could see. I could see where I was heavy and I'd say, you're just a tub of lard. And that's all you're ever going to be. You know, you kind of fooled your wife into marrying you when you were young and you're a football player and you're in shape, but now you've got kids and you're a little heavier and that's who you'll always be. Hmm. And, but realizing, and my wife is wonderful and she's constantly speaking words of life mm-hmm. and saying, that's not how I see you. Mm-hmm. That's not how you are. Mm-hmm. That's not who you are. Mm-hmm. And it's been a process. You know, I like to think that, you know, we see it in media and somebody tells you the right words and you're like, I'm all better. Mm-hmm. But you know, if these things have been spoken over you and you've been accepting them for years and years and years, it takes, number one, getting it out there like you talked about, mm-hmm. talking about these yeah. issues. And number two, having those words of life spoken back into you, back that's over true. You, and doing it yourself mm-hmm. and not lying to yourself, because that's what I do. And I'd keep, you know, permeating that lie over myself mm-hmm. and not accepting the truth of how God sees me,
yeah,
of how I really am.
So let's just talk a little bit here as we wrap about how we can encourage that in one another. Because I think, first of all, it's important for kids. I mean, Roy, absolutely. You deal with this all the time with parenting issues and stuff like that. And like you said, workshops, that's important. And I remember when I interviewed Wes Stafford, the former president of yeah. Compassion, how he talked about that power of a minute in a kid's life and what you say, whether for life right. or for death, can really be carried, mm-hmm. like Jake was saying, yep. years and years and years into the future. But adults too, we need to call out truth in one another, and we need to, you know, squelch the lies. And I know yesterday, it's so funny. I mean, I think of how my parents did such a great job of that, of affirming me mm-hmm. and of just telling me that I was valuable, and not for what I was doing or what I looked like or anything, but because I was valuable. And it allows me to, and it doesn't mean that I'm perfect. Like yesterday I came to work and I had gotten ready for work. I went into the women's bathroom and I looked at what I was wearing and I was like, wow, okay. 1978 just called and they want their outfit back. I'm like, this is not a good day, not looking good today. But it was, I was able to separate that and say, that's yeah. not who I am. Mm. This is just like, yeah, this is not okay. But tomorrow's a new day. I'll pick out a different outfit, you know. But it's like, some people can't separate that. And so how can we start encouraging that in one another and recognizing when we need to speak up?
I think the first, I mean, I think you have to look at your own story and actually be vulnerable about it and mm-hmm. talk about it. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think, Jake, I love what you're describing, because I think a lot of, and I'll speak from a man perspective, we don't have, that's sometimes a difficult thing for us to be vulnerable,
right.
to talk about those things that sometimes make us feel like we're not men.
Right.
And so I think part of that is just being vulnerable. And I think you're right, Lisa, I think it's being close enough to people to be open about that, who you know are going to speak truth, mm-hmm. because you do need help in terms of drowning out the lies, mm-hmm. because you have that, you kind of go through that cycle and you're going to yeah. start going there, and you need people to be able to tell you, no, this is how I see you, and this is how Christ sees you. And I think that's the first part, is just being vulnerable and open to that.
Well, and I think that the next step then would be believing what people say about you.
Yeah, that's good.
In the positive. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's so easy to accept the negative, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's so easy to say, yep, that's who I am, and I'm no good, or I don't have self-confidence, or I'll never be able to excel at, you know, mm-hmm. fill in the blank.
Mm-hmm. But comparing yourselves
right.
to others,
oh,
like, I'm never going to be a presenter right. like
absolutely.
They are. I'm never going
to exactly.
do it. Yeah.
Mm. Right. And but then to allow people to speak into your life and say, you know what, you see things in me that I'm not able to see right now, so I'm going to trust what you're seeing, and I'm going
right.
to trust that you have my best interest at heart. And then I think what you just mentioned, Lisa, not comparing ourselves to other people. Mm-hmm. I think it was on the broadcast just recently. It was, don't compare your insides to other people's outsides. I mean, mm-hmm. yeah. getting yeah. in our heads yeah. that we are
focus
uniquely different.
Broadcast.
Oh
yeah.
yes, thank you.
Yeah, Jill Savage.
Yeah,
the broadcast.
But I think it's understanding the scripts
yeah.
that you kind of know in your head. And I think, you know, one of the things we talk with kids a lot about is kind of self-talk.
Right.
Understand that script that's going through your head, and then part of it is just being in the Word of God, Lisa.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and understanding, what does it God say? What is my value? And being able to counter some of those negative scripts that we have, and countering those with scripts that are actually full of life and not death,
mm-hmm.
because ultimately that's what you're hearing, is some of those pain points literally are, can be death in our relationships or death towards ourselves,
right,
emotionally or relationally. So
and the enemy likes to twist the word sometimes,
absolutely,
you know, like he did when Jesus was in the desert and he was using scripture but twisting it out of context,
mm-hmm.
and that played into it for me. I would see all these scriptures about, you know, God's wrath and God's judgment, and that would mm-hmm. just pile on top of that, you know,
mm-hmm.
and spiral out of control. What I realized is I was getting these scriptures in my head and be like, no, this isn't the Bible. But what was I not doing at that time in my life? I wasn't actually reading the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I was just hearing these things out of my memory and mm-hmm. taking them out of context and applying
yeah.
them.
Mm-hmm.
But when I started reading the Bible and I started getting into both the Old and New Testament and seeing God's heart, where he says he loves you, mm-hmm. where he's, you know, there for you, he knit you together in your mother's womb, and the intimacy, right. that's even there in the Old Testament. And I would separate out the New Testament, Old Testament, like they're two different gods.
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't say that, but that's what my mind did.
Hmm.
But seeing his heart in the Old Testament and his love for us and the beauty that he sees in us
yeah.
was so vital. Like you said, getting in that word.
Yeah.
And when I started reading the Bible, I started feeling better.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because I was actually in the word. Mm-hmm. And then Satan wasn't able to take those scriptures and twist them out of context. I'd be like, no, that's completely wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what it actually says, and hallelujah.
Yeah.
You know, I'm valuable.
Yeah, it's good.
It's good.
Cool. Well, I mean, it reminds me of, you know, I think so often when I'm in conversations, it's like my friends and I realize that we have this cheap grace where we feel like, okay, well, you know, God loves us because he has to and whatever, yeah. And he saved us. And so we have our little ticket, but he's often disappointed in us, right. You know, and because he's disappointed, then that means that we deserve X, Y, Z, you know, yeah. Like Jake's saying,
yeah.
Whereas, you know, I've said this on the show before, people, listen up, listen up. This is where I start preaching that there's a reason why God says that the cup of his wrath was poured out on Christ. That means it is poured out. It is empty. Yeah. There is no longer any wrath for us. We are That's new right. creations, those of us that are in Christ, and we are loved and we are adopted as sons and daughters. And we need to start living out of that, because what in the world? The world has nothing to offer us. I mean, there is no hope, people, apart from Christ. And so I think we could really begin living that out and loving others and loving, you know, within the community of Christ to begin, and then beyond that. So huge encouragement.
As we begin to understand, and I think it will take a lifetime to do that, as we begin to understand how much God loves us.
Mm-hmm.
And that was my prayer recently. Lord, can I just see just a tiny portion mm-hmm. of your love for me? And I think it would change the way I live. It would change the way I see myself. It'll change the way I see other people, change the way I interact with others.
Mm-hmm.
But to know that you're fully loved, mm-hmm. Will set you free from, you know, from the effects of human behavior.
Yep, absolutely. Well, thanks you guys so much for being
great. Thanks for having us.
Open and honest, and to delve back into your pasts to do that. And I'm thankful that God has set you three free.
I'll forward the counseling bill.
Yeah.
<about this. laughs>
Absolutely. So thanks so much.
These are the things that make us feel alive.
Here for this week's culture segment, and it's always fun when we can introduce you to someone that you feel like you know, but you don't really know them because you have never met them. So today is a great example of that, because I have got Ray Vanderlaan in the studio with me. Welcome, Ray.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
Oh, very good to have you. Okay, those of you out there, if that name sounds familiar, it is because forever and ever, and by that I mean around 1998, right, is when you started.
Actually, 93. It's 20 years ago today, I believe.
Okay.
I met Dr. Dobson.
93, so some of you weren't born yet, but that's okay. we're going to overlook that fact, is when Ray met Dr. Dobson and had this idea that was birthed into what we call the That the World May Know videos, Faith Lessons series. That now are, how many products are we talking about, Ray? I mean, there's got to be...
Well, there's 73 episodes, I believe, in the series. There's a book. There's a curriculum book that goes along with each of them. There's a... God's done some amazing things.
So
it's unbelievable.
It's amazing. And it's basically Ray taking a group of people to different areas of the Holy Land and teaching from the Bible using these sites that they visit really... illustratively, as that goes, and really opening up the scriptures for that purpose. Now, I think this is funny because my friends and I have actually, I watched most of the videos, and my friends and I have just started watching a few of them again, and a couple of them hadn't seen them before. So we're on a hike on Saturday, and we were kind of walking up this hill that looked very similar to some of the terrain that you traverse in the videos, and we were pausing, and then one of my friends turns to us and she says, "Come." And I was
that's
like,
good.
That is so Ray Vanderlaan.
Right. Yeah,
you're just being
true.
Ray. So you already have a protege in her, just FYI.
Okay.
So we're going to talk today about a number of things, because I love it when we have guys in our sphere who are students of the word, and Ray has been for years and years. You graduated from Westminster, right?
Right.
I think. Okay. So he's legit, people. I mean, he actually like went to a seminary. Okay. So not like me that just says that I know a lot of stuff, you know, but no, we're just teasing. But I want to start by asking, I want you to go back in time, Ray, to when you, you know, before you had all these degrees, before you were a pastor, before you were doing all this teaching. How did you approach the Bible as a young adult? You know, 20s, kind of starting out, and even a little bit of your story and your testimony. And what has changed in your heart or matured as you've grown to know it, especially firsthand through being over there?
Wow, that's a big question. I was raised in a pretty traditional home. So I was raised in an environment where the Bible was the Word of God. My family took it very seriously. We were expected to. And the challenge always was to us, do you know what the Bible says and do you believe what it says? And I had those moments where I resisted or struggled, but for the most part, I was pretty comfortable thinking of the Bible that way. When I got to the Middle East, and that was really one of God's accidents, if you want to call it that, I had grandparents that funded a trip for me when I was in seminary. I really didn't plan to go. To be honest, I wasn't even sure I wanted to go. Mm-hmm. What hit me was that if you put the Bible back into the setting where God put it, doesn't necessarily change the meaning of the words or the doctrines that we draw out of it. But what it does is it becomes a real story, real people, real story. And I discovered that what I needed to do was not only to know what the story was, but to join the story. Hmm. I wanted it to become my story as well as the story that I believed. I wanted to join it. And that grew on me over time. And I find that the more profoundly aware one is of the setting of the story, the geographical setting, the cultural setting, which God picked, by the way, the more inviting the story becomes to join. So I think if you ask me how has my use of or view of the Bible changed, I feel much more now that while those people are thousands of years ago, a whole world away from where I live, it's a story that I'm part of today, and God is giving me the privilege of being just a sentence or two in this great story of His.
Hmm. That's interesting, because I know, like in the first lesson, for example, of In the Dust of the Rabbi, you talk about how Jesus called His disciples and how they didn't come to Him and say, Rabbi, can we follow you? He found them. And there were many neighboring towns with much more important people and more important things going on that He probably could have called some people from, but He chose not to. And I know that was had a huge impact on me and just recognizing, wow, yeah, it's God who calls. And what does that look like?
Amen.
So in light of that this is kind of a related question then. I think a lot of us, especially in America, tend to have this what we call a Sunday school or flannel graph understanding of scripture, you know, where we're kind of like, oh yeah, we remember the stories and all that kind of thing. What would you say, what is the biggest, you know, knowing what you do and especially how the Old and New Testaments tie together, what's one of the biggest misconceptions the American church has about scripture and how it applies to our life?
I think one of the things that radically changed for me from former to later in terms of going to Israel was how much the what we call New Testament depends on what's in the Old Testament. We were just noting in a discussion in another setting, the parable of the prodigal son, the story where the boy takes his share of the inheritance and goes and lives an ungodly life, and then loses everything and decides to come home. And he says to his father in Jesus' story, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I can't be your son. Let me be your hired man. And I never realized until fairly recently that those words are the words Pharaoh said to Moses after the eighth plague. There was a plague that God was bringing on Egypt because of Egyptian sin. And Pharaoh got sick of the plague, so he said to Moses, I've sinned against you and against your God. And the text tells you that he wasn't repenting at all. He just wanted to get rid of the plague. So it dawned on me that this prodigal wasn't repenting either. He just wanted to come home and work for Dad, get his money back, and he could go back out there and do what he wanted. I found that the American church sometimes makes way too big a gap between the Old and the New Testament, as if the Old was, okay, that was God, those are true stories, they're important, but that's finished. Now we're into the New, when in fact it's really one story in two parts. So In the Hebrew Bible, the Israelites left Egypt on Passover, took them about 40 days to get to Mount Sinai, where Moses went up to God, and then 10 days later, Pentecost, you have the speaking of the Ten Commandments, or about 10 days later. Jesus comes, he dies on Passover. 40 days later, he goes up on a mountain and goes up to God. And 10 days later, the Holy Spirit comes down in the biblical story. When the Ten Commandments come down the first time, the people worship the golden calf and 3,000 of them die because of their sin. When the Holy Spirit comes down, 3,000 people believe in Jesus and are brought to life, if you want. In other words, the paradigm for what's happening in Jesus' life is really the story that's in the Hebrew Bible. So that's, I think, been one of the most profound things. The other is, and this sounds almost odd, and I have some people who nod and say, you know, I was there too. Other people who laugh because it's really so funny. But I find that people I take to Israel are shocked or surprised, at least, that Jesus was Jewish. Now, we all know that, but somehow he becomes almost cultureless because he is the savior of every person. Well, that's true, and it doesn't matter what race he's of. But being Jewish, there are certain things about him and about how he taught and the methods he used and the approaches he used. And you used a great example where in his culture, disciples would seek out a rabbi. Jesus seems to turn that around and seek out the disciples. If we recognize that God placed him as a first century Jew, I think his message comes alive in a really profound way.
That's cool. That's interesting. I want to know, because you have taken like a ton. I mean, you probably can't even count. I think you've said over 10,000 people you've taken
it's
over
thousands,
there now,
to the
Middle East. To the Middle East. And just FYI, Martha and I need to go with you.
Okay, two spots in October. Okay.
Two spots in October. Whoa.
There'll be forms to fill out after the recording.
Okay, we're going to look into that because we need to be scuttled up a little higher on the list. I'm just saying, okay, because now we interviewed you. Okay. Anyway, that was just a little little side note. Some of these places you've been back to over and over again. What's one that comes to mind that has deep, significant personal meaning to you?
There's a couple of places that immediately come to mind for very different reasons. I love the desert. The desert is the place in the Bible that is a symbol of chaos. In Genesis 1, the earth was formless and empty. The Spirit of God hovered over the surging waters. And God spoke to those chaotic waters and brought this beautiful creation, shalom, a Jew would say, out of it. Then sin entered and the creation went back to chaos. In the Bible, there are two metaphors for life's chaos. And chaos can be everything from a disease you carry to a broken relationship to a bad attitude about God, to you name whatever it is that we suffer from. There are two metaphors. One is churning water and one is desert. God says, I found Israel in a howling wasteland. And the word there in Hebrew for wasteland is the same word as that churning water in Genesis chapter 1. And so I've learned to think about life like the Hebrew people, where God leads us through this magnificent desert. Water comes out of the rock. Manna falls from the sky. God gives us just enough, but it's painful and it's hard and there are struggles. And God used those struggles, as he does now, to mold and shape us into the kind of people we ought to be. You know, if you look at the map, when the Hebrews left Egypt, they could have been in the Promised Land in 3 weeks. And God said, no, I'm going to take you by way of the desert. Now, they end up there 40 years. But even if they had been obedient, it would have taken them about a year to a year and a half to get to the Promised Land by the route they took. So he wanted them in the desert. So I've learned to love the desert because it's so uncomfortable. It's so harsh. It's so hot. But somehow God is just enough shade, just enough water. And that has helped me in the times of my life where I've entered the deserts. And the deserts have been everything from my heart attack a few years back to struggles in parenting to other disappointments. That my mother was killed in a car accident. So there have been bad deserts and there have been mild deserts, but there have been deserts. So that's a very powerful place. A second place that has really impacted my life, there's a synagogue in the Galilee in a village called Gamla. Jesus probably went there because it says he went to all the towns and villages of Galilee and taught in their synagogues, but he's never mentioned there. In that synagogue, I heard a Jewish teacher share the story of Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth. Jesus went home to Nazareth to his friends, and he was sharing with them from the prophecy in Isaiah, which says, "The Spirit of God is on me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." His sermon, one of the shortest Jewish sermons on record, after that passage was, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Then he said to them, "You're going to tell me to do a miracle here, like you've been doing other places." And he said, "Listen, Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament didn't do any miracles in Israel. He went to the pagans. Elisha the prophet didn't do any miracles, heal any lepers. He went to the pagans. There won't be any miracle here." And then they wanted to kill Jesus. And the teacher, the rabbi, said the reason probably was that Jesus was implying those Nazareth people were comfortable because they had been born and raised in Nazareth, and they thought that that was enough. And Jesus was saying, no, it isn't. It's about faith. And it dawned on me that my understanding of God and of the Bible really was head knowledge. I believed it. So to say I wasn't saved, I think, is too strong, but I believed it, but it had never gotten to my heart. I had really never turned my life over to him. And that day in that synagogue, I walked out of that synagogue and said, that's it. I'm going to be in this story and my heart is going to be there. So I love to take people to that synagogue and challenge them with the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
So those are two really favorite places. But there's a rabbinic saying, and it goes like this. Your rabbi's favorite passage should always be the next one he's going to teach. And so I try and treat my time in the Middle East the same way. I always get excited about the next site.
Yeah. Well, it's very obvious, especially now in the later videos, that you are passionate about discipleship. And especially as we talk to young adults here, we see a lot, you know, especially among our audience, that of those who say, yeah, I want that. I know that that's something that I need. And I know, but they're finding maybe resistance in their own churches mm-hmm. or just more of an apathetic attitude towards it. What does the church today need to understand about discipleship? Like, practically speaking, what does this need to look like so we're not just kind of piecemeal taking our Christianity where we get it along the way?
That's a great question. There are a couple of things. I teach high school seniors. I'm in a private Christian school, Holland Christian, and I have about 140 seniors that I teach in a course called Discipleship. And we really address both of those issues, not so much critiquing the church, although students will do that, obviously, as they learn, but to critique what it means to be a 21st century follower of Jesus. And I push them in two different directions on that one. One is we need to treat the Bible as it was originally written. And by that, I mean, I don't mean original language or even original setting. I mean, it was a story. We tend to take the Bible stories and we want to draw out of them doctrinal points, which we then memorize and ask people, do you believe this? Now, that's important to believe. But rather than always trying to deduce what's the doctrinal point this passage has, just to read the story and say, what was happening here? What was God doing? Who are the people in this story? And then to ask, how do I join that story? So if we read the story, for example, of David and Goliath, Goliath is called in English a champion, but the Hebrew word means a man who stands on behalf of. I'm a guy who steps up and says, hey, I'll cover for you. So he asks the Israelites, where is your champion? Where's the guy who'll stand up for you and defend you? And there isn't any. And so David, this little kid, shows up and he stands up and says, well, I'll stand up for you. And when I share that story with students, the question becomes, so what does it look like to stand up for God or for people who love God in the setting you're in? What does that look like in a high school? What does that look like in a college or at a job somewhere or at a weekend party? What does it look like to be ish habanim, you say in Hebrew, the person who stands up for others? So I think sometimes we've so made that story into the basis for doctrinal points that we've forgotten it's a real story that God wants us to join. The other, I think, really important emphasis is, again, we've turned discipleship into what we know. And I was in a church a while back, and in the announcements notice, it said, discipleship training, 8 Wednesday nights for 2 hours. And I had two thoughts. One was, I'll bet you what they do there is really good. I'll mm-hmm. bet they have some great teaching, because it was a real dynamic church. But then I thought to myself, you know what? Discipleship isn't something you learn in a classroom. You learn about it.
Mm-hmm.
Discipleship was to become like the person who's discipling you, like the rabbi. And I think the thing that the church needs to ask itself, that Christians need to ask ourselves individually and communally, when we're living out our lives in ordinary ways, at school, on the job, on vacation, we don't care where it is, when we're living out our job, are we imitating Jesus? Do we look like him enough that if someone observes us for a time, they get an idea of what Jesus is like? And I think part of the reason that there is such resistance sometimes to the Christian message is people hear what Christians are saying, but they don't necessarily see Jesus in who we Christians are.
Hmm. Okay. So that's interesting, because does that ever put you in an uncomfortable position in light of the fact that, you know, you are on these videos and there are a lot of people that are saying, you know, well, okay, so I'm passionate about this. I learned about this from Ray Vanderlaan. I mean, I know there are several of the, you know, or where does it come when you realize that, oh my goodness, you know, maybe doctrinally or whatever, I part ways with this person. Like some of the emergents out there, mm-hmm. are, you know, would claim you or say, you know, okay, I mean, I know Rob Bell has made statements saying, you know, Ray Vanderlaan, love his teaching, whatever. And then others are, that's stirred up controversy because others mm-hmm. are like, no. Do you ever find yourself having to take a stand and saying, you know, well, okay, no, here's where maybe you're veering off course, or this is what I agree with, or this is what I don't agree with?
Oh, absolutely. I think I don't see myself as aligned with the emergent movement. I think the emergent movement in the Christian church has been raising some necessary questions, but honestly, I don't agree with all of the answers they've given to the questions they've raised. Mm-hmm. So absolutely, I think there are times, and I appreciate those who feel that what I've taught has influenced them, but I certainly would believe with all my heart that what I teach, I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt, and I'm very careful about that, stands firmly on the Word of God. So yeah, I think there comes a time when I need to stand up and be willing to say, hey, this is what I believe the Bible says, and regardless of what conclusions we draw to the questions you're asking, if it doesn't stand on the biblical text, I can't stand there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So is there anything left, whether it's a passage or a topic that you would love to teach, or something that's going to come up that we can look forward to in an upcoming video, or something you're going to write about? What would that next thing be?
I made a commitment when I started teaching. I suffer from, or am blessed by, however you want to look at it, what they today call ADD or ADHD. And in my day, they said naughty. But anyway, I made a commitment that I knew that the teachers that I had that made a difference were teachers for whom the lessons were always new and fresh. And I made a commitment before God that I would teach as long as He would give me the strength to continue to study and to grow. So I go into every teaching setting. I never simply take what I taught last time and teach the same thing. They may be similar. Well, because of that, I have all kinds of things I still want to do. The big one right now for us, and Focus on the Family is very much a part of this at the point, one of the things I've never done is to look at Paul's second missionary tour or journey, as we call it. And that's the Greek cities of Corinth and Athens and Thessalonica and Philippi, because it's probably the place that's most like the world you and I come from, the Western world, the Western hemisphere. It's so much like our world, with its gods of Mars, Mammon, and Artemis, as the ancients would say, or violence, sex, and money. To be there and to discover how this gospel that Jesus preached and taught and that Paul brought could communicate powerfully and effectively in that world. It really is exciting to see the possibilities for our own world if we're willing to follow the rabbi.
All right. And that's, hey, Martha, make a note of that. That's maybe the one we'll go on. Okay. We just keep inviting ourselves. Okay. And lastly, I want to know, is there any time when working with our film crew on these faith lesson series when you're just like, seriously, guys, you're driving me nuts? Because I know when I've watched some of those videos, I'm like, I just know that one of our film guys was laying on the ground with his camera shooting up, and he just told Ray, okay, Ray, walk in that direction so I can get this angle. I mean, seriously, how can you teach the scriptures like that?
There's two things about that. One is if someone were to watch the first two or three I did and then the last two or three I did, there's a 17 year swing mm-hmm. in time between them. And you'll see how much more comfortable I am after 17 years mm-hmm. and quite a bit of this. The other thought is this, with my particular personality style, I am an intense, intense person. And because of my tendency toward ADD or ADHD, I tend to focus with an intensity on a single thing that absolutely shuts out the world around me. It drives my wife crazy. Because if I'm doing something, I don't care what it is, I don't hear anything, I don't notice anything. Well, in that filming, what the gift God gave me, I'm not trained as a camera expert. I don't consider myself someone who's good in filming, or certainly not in acting. But what I have is this intense ability to concentrate on those dozen people that I'm teaching. Mm-hmm. And that camera guy could be in my backpack and mm-hmm. I probably would not notice him. And in a way, what's funny is it kind of drove them crazy because they couldn't get to me.
Yeah.
Nothing they did seemed to affect me. So I guess that's God's way of making it work.
That's good. Well, I think the gift in it too is that you make the person who's watching the video feel like they're part of that group. I think that's great. I mean, I challenge anyone out there to start getting the Faith Lessons series, that the world may know, from Focus on the Family. We'll link to it, all that, and watch them. I mean, there's the one, I think it's in Walk as Jesus Walked, where you have everyone touch a pillar and mm-hmm. you're talking about the oracle, Didyma. You know, and how these people waited and waited and waited for a word, and how we have access to the word of God and we don't do that. And he's like, touch this pillar. And I'm like bursting into tears. I need to touch the pillar. Oh my goodness. So anyway, it's like you're there and they just have a huge impact, folks. So Ray, I want to thank you for taking some time to talk to us, to talk to young adults, to encourage us and challenge us as well. Those of you who want to learn more, go to followtherabbi.com. That is where you can learn all things Ray, what's coming up, what tours are coming up through his group. Also, Ray Vanderlaan Ministry is on Facebook and Twitter. We'll have those links as well so that you can get the scoop there. But we love to hear what you're doing, and we're always looking for that next project and staying in touch with you. So thanks for
being
here in person.
And thanks for what you guys are doing. And to the folks listening, particularly the younger folks, one of the most moving things to me was to discover that disciples were often chosen at a much younger age than I had imagined. Mm-hmm. So to imagine some of Jesus' disciples as upper teens or early 20s is not at all out of the realm of possibility, if not probability. Mm-hmm. So don't underestimate what God can do in your life if you've decided to join that story and follow the rabbi.
Absolutely. And don't think that it's someday out Amen. There when you're more mature, older, or whatever. So good word. So, all right. Thanks, Ray.
Here we are on top of the stars. Never thought we'd ever get this far. We live for moments like this. We come alive in moments like this. Here we are. This is a time like a dream coming to life.
Folks, we are opening up this week's inbox as we round out the show, and we always love it when we bring one of our Focus counselors into the studio. Today we have Jeremy Keaton. Hey, Jeremy.
Hello.
Thank you for
Glad
being
to be
here.
With you.
Oh, I love it when our listeners write into us because they get they give us such good questions. And, you know, every single question that you guys hear on the show has been written by one of you. So this is real life stuff. And so, Jeremy, I'm looking forward to your answer on this. This listener is saying, I understand that homosexuality is biblically wrong, but how do we as followers of Christ show love to those peers in classes or at our job that are of the LGBT community without making it seem like we support their lifestyle? So it is kind of that tension that we all see in that. So, and I know, Jeremy, you are on the phones often talking with folks about this. And as a counselor, you are very much in people's lives with this issue and beyond. So what do you think? What would be your answer?
Well, it is a daily question. Family members, classmates, aunts, uncles calling in asking, how do we relate on the topic? So you're right. It is the defining issue in many ways today. And sharing love is so important, obviously. Mm-hmm. That's the nature of this question. But sometimes we veer all on love and then all on truth. And we veer off one way or the other, one way or the other. And Jesus is the prototype of perfect balance of grace and truth. So really, I just want to call upon his example. I don't know how that will look in every person or this person's real life scenario, but you can apply these principles and ask the Holy Spirit, how does this look for me? Because Jesus gave us the example of grace and truth. And I think one of the best stories of that is this beautiful tale in John chapter 4 of the woman at the well. So I want to break some parts of that down here and then let people apply this based upon their own common sense and listening to the Holy Spirit. But Jesus interacted with a woman at a well that was in a sexually confused or a sexually compromised situation. In that day and time, this was a Samaritan woman. He was a Jew. By the rules of that day, a Jew and a Samaritan should not have been jiving, talking. Mm-hmm. You know, they were religious opponents. Not much different today than maybe a liberal Democrat or a conservative Republican, mm-hmm. or a Christian who believes homosexuality to not be God's plan or a sin, and an openly homosexual person. In other words, he broke the social expectations and the rules of the day. He was able, he was secure in himself enough to be able to handle this unexpected conversation, and much less, of course, he was a man and she was a woman. By the social rules of that day, shouldn't have been engaged with her. So be willing to transcend the expectation that you can't handle this as a Christian, or you can't have a relationship with these individuals that are different than you, just as Christ did. So he took what they had in common at the moment, which was the water and the well, and he gave her dignity by interacting with her, even though it was known that she would have been an outcast or a sexual sinner. It was known. It was a known fact. But he didn't, if anyone had the right to say, get away from me, you're unclean, you know, or a Christian today that maybe is expected to say, you know, well, I can't really associate with you, or if I talk to you, it really only has to be about the problem that you have. He didn't start with that. He started with what they had in common, which was the water and the well. So I would say, what do you have in common with the people in your life that are at this particular place with this label or this experience? Just start there rather than with the issue itself. Mm-hmm. And then, rather than starting with the issue itself, he talked about her needs. Mm-hmm. People are people. He talked about her needs. I believe you're thirsty. And by the way, I know something about living water. I am that living water. Now, I don't know what that looks like in every person's discussions, but living water, meet that person's needs. They want relationship. They want to be recognized for who they are. They want to have, they have common human needs that we can discuss. And then Christ bridged into, without compromising for a moment the truth, into meeting that need, speaking to that need, and built a relationship. And in that interaction, he was influential on that woman. You look at John chapter 4, the second half, you look at that. That woman left that interaction and had some things to say about Christ. She left more curious and impacted by Christ than she did, you know, talked down to. Mm-hmm. So how does this look? How does this look? I can't tell each person the way it looks, but again, break the rules of expectation that you can't interact in just a regular human way with someone, whoever the quote Samaritan in your life is. In this instance, we're talking about a homosexual LGBT individual that you have in your life, in class with. So secondly, again, the principle is give that person human dignity the way Christ did. Think of them as a person with needs and wants, and how do you enter into that? And then relate. Be real. Be a relationship-based person. Hmm. But you don't have to step off of one side or the other of the fence of grace or truth. Ask God to help you be as much of grace and as much of truth as you can be, just like Christ was.
Yeah. Great thoughts, Jeremy. I think it's so good. And I think it's so many of our problems on this issue and the way that we address it seem to stem from talking at or about people rather than talking with people. And I know that my friends who are gay and lesbian, I mean, it's they could easily do the same thing. It's those Christians, those crazy people, those bigots, those whatever. And we've had to have conversations about, like, no, you know me. We've played Scrabble together, or we've gone on a hike together, or we've, you know, and it, I think it does, like you said, it breaks down those barriers of this is a human that was created in the image of God. We all have been, and what does it look like to relate to them and to have that commonality? So I think that biblical example is such a good one. Jeremy, thanks so much for weighing in on that. All right, folks, that is it for this week's show. As always, we want to hear from you. Write to us at editor@boundless.org so we can answer your question in the future. Sometimes we tackle ones like this that are more difficult, and they are right where you are living. And so we hope that this one has been helpful to you. All right, we will see you around next time. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of boundless.org. Focus on the family.
A donor-supported ministry of Focus on the Family.